to come to resolution on it when the church for almost 2,000 years has wrestled with these issues and often had difficult time finding unity. And ordinarily, you know, you have something at a church. I know some people just aren't that into theology, and they think, oh, I just want to love Jesus. But theology is important. And I can't think of anything more important than how someone gets saved. And that's why we've spent a few weeks dealing with soteriology. I hope I can help this to become understandable for you. I'll tell you this. When you're dealing with some of the issues that we're going to be discussing tonight and probably next week, a whole lot of people don't understand these issues. And they hear little bits and pieces. They have certain ideas and stuff they've heard. But a part of the problem is because there's such a division between that which would be Calvinism or Reformed theology and that which is Arminianism, and everything that's in between, you add into their openness theology and universalism and some other things, it seems like everyone takes their position and holds it as if it's an issue of combat. And one reason why these things are so complicated is because these positions are so misrepresented as people try to represent each other. And so when you hear an awful lot of what you hear about Calvinism by people who are against Calvinism, for instance, is unfair characterizations of Calvinism where most Calvinists wouldn't believe a real extreme position as those that are represented as being Calvinistic positions. And the same thing goes the other way around. For just as an example, people who aren't Calvinists accuse Calvinists of not caring about sharing the gospel because they figure, hey, if you're elect, you're going to get saved. Sharing the gospel with somebody who's not chosen is not going to do any good. Therefore, Calvinists don't care about evangelism. And yet some of the most passionate people who have conducted evangelism, complete hearts for preaching the gospel, are among those who are in the Calvinist persuasion. And there are all sorts of other mischaracterizations that we'll see as we go through it. At the same time, you begin to talk with someone who's real hardcore Calvinist, and they so unfairly misrepresent Arminians and everyone in between. Most Calvinists, as soon as you start talking to them, if you're not a Calvinist, you're probably not even a Christian. You're probably in a cult. Or they will say that they'll accuse you of being a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. That term comes up a lot. I'll explain it later. And again, you hear the Arminians talking about Calvinists and saying they worship another Jesus. That is all nonsense. I want to make this really clear. People who are in the Calvinistic persuasion, whether they are Baptists, there are a lot of Baptists who are Calvinist, although that wasn't traditionally so, whether they're in the Presbyterian school or Independents who aren't any of those things, and Arminians in the Methodist, Nazarene, Pentecostal, Assemblies of God, Fields of Study, they all love Jesus. And they're all getting their ideas from reading the scriptures. It's just that this is really complicated. And that's why it's difficult. But we have to say, first off, let's just try to wipe our minds clean of the preconceptions that we have against people who may disagree with us. And if there's ever a study that just demands humility, it would be this one. Anytime you come up with something that good people disagree on, you know, that you have Billy Graham on one side and somebody like Charles Spurgeon on the other side, there are no bad guys, okay? These are all people who are trying to understand what the Bible says. And so I hope I approach it from that standpoint. In fact, I'm not going to take a real strong stand in terms of my conclusions about these things. You'll read between the lines, I'm sure, but next week I'll go through the 5 points of Calvinism and just try to put a perspective on it and make a call, hopefully to provide a balance for you. But I have to say this up front, I certainly don't consider myself to be a Calvinist, and all my Calvinist friends make sure that I know I'm not. I also don't consider myself to be Arminian, but even if my views totally lined up with one or the other, I wouldn't want to be identified as a Calvinist or an Arminian, because, see, I don't believe that God started the church in the Middle Ages. I don't think God started the church during the Reformation. I think the church was around pre-Reformation. I also don't think that the church started in the late 1800s with the Pentecostal revival or in the fundamentalist movement that grew so strong in the beginning of the 20th century. I don't believe that the church began in a tent in Costa Mesa. I'm a Jesus person. I just want to believe in him and I want to follow his word. And so for me personally, I want to embrace 2,000 years of church history whereby people have believed the Bible and have passionately desired to see what it teaches. And I'll be the first one to say that I'm not going to come up with just hard and fast concrete answers on all of these issues, but in order for you to come up with answers, it really helps if you understand the issues and in particular some of the scriptures that are involved so you can process this for yourself. But I think that anybody who has an axe to grind, it's going to be counterproductive. And so I would appeal to you, if you think you have your mind made up on all these things, just chill out a little bit. Let's be Jesus people tonight and people of the Word, and we'll see what God has to say. And we'll probably find out that people who differ with us are more right than we might suppose, and that we are sometimes wrong or at least confused in how we sort through these kinds of things. So that's kind of my perspective going in. Calvinism is a movement that traces itself back to a French theologian named Jean Calvin, or they anglicize it to be John Calvin. Brilliant, brilliant scholar. His institutes, multi-volume systematic theology, are really stunning in their scope and in the depth of his thought and in the amount of scripture used and things like that. His commentaries through the Bible are extremely valuable as well, although you'll disagree with some of what he says. Calvin was an amazing man who, as one of the two prime movers of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, when a group of the church decided to split off from both the Catholic and the Orthodox tradition, and to kind of, and they came out of Catholicism. Martin Luther, for instance, who's the number one reformer and the father of the Lutherans, was a Catholic monk. And so through his studies of Scripture, his recognizing the problems that were involved in the Catholic Church, he really, in the 16th century, began what came to be called the Protestant movement, of which most of us have been one way or another influenced by and a part of. But John Calvin had very strong teachings, but when you see the teachings of Calvinism, you have to understand those teachings were not made up by John Calvin. When you read Augustine and others in the first millennia, you'll see that these are issues that have been debated all along. But Calvin had very strong ideas about the nature of salvation, and that was a primary area in which he dealt with. Now, Luther, on the other hand, actually was never a Calvinist, and Lutherans today disagree with Calvinists, although they try to avoid being Arminian as well. Now, Arminianism traces back to a guy, Jacobus Arminianus, a Dutch Reformed pastor who was actually a Calvinist initially. When John Calvin died, his son-in-law took over for him. He had been handpicked to take his place. And John Calvin's son-in-law was mentoring Jacobus Arminius. So he's a generation after John Calvin. And through studying Calvinism, Arminius had some issues with some of the positions concerning things like predestination, the nature of human will and its influence on salvation, the extent of the atonement, the certainty of if you're saved, then you're always going to be saved, and some of those things. Now, Arminius didn't formulate Arminianism. He taught and questioned, was often accused of being a heretic by the Protestant church. His followers, though, a generation later, basically, they called themselves the Remonstrants, but they began to formulate a defense of Arminianism so that they wouldn't get thrown in jail, burned at the stake, and all that kind of stuff, which back in those were the good old days. When they had a debate, there was a winner and a loser at the end, and the loser died. It was like anything goes theology. But so they put together 5 points of Arminianism in order to defend the teachings of their leader, Jacobus Arminius, in terms of his theology of soteriology, so that they could say, look, we're not heretics, we're not believing, you know, we are not Pelagians or something, which a Pelagian basically believes that it's all man that makes salvation happen. They go, no, we're not that. And even when it comes to eternal security, Jacobus Arminianus was not someone who necessarily believed you could lose your salvation. He was somebody who said, I don't know if you can or not. I always appreciate somebody who says they don't know. But anyway, the Arminians or the Remonstrants put together their, you know, soteriology in 5 points. And so the Calvinists responded with their 5 points. And the 5 points of Arminianism aren't well known today. The 5 points of Calvinism are very well known, and they affect everything that we believe about salvation, especially, and they affect our interpretations of Scripture and other things as well. So what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism, and they're called the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, because each letter in the word TULIP represents one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And so you just have to understand, Calvin was not a 5-point Calvinist or a tulip Calvinist. It was his followers later in response to the Arminians that came up with that formulation. But it's a helpful formulation because it gives us an outline in which to look at it. And so good outline, let me just explain briefly what the TULIP is, and then we'll go through them in a little more detail. And again, I probably won't have time for questions tonight. We have communion as well, so I'm going to try to get you through what I consider to be a solid explanation of the 5 points, and then next week we'll summarize it, wrap it up, and take questions. So if you have questions, next week come back and you'll be able to get those. But the 5 points of Calvinism in a nutshell: the T stands for total depravity. That involves the extent of the damage that was done at the fall. And so a Calvinist would say that man is not able to do anything to save himself. And I think most of us would buy into that, and there are scriptures that I'll give you in a moment that'll back it up. But Calvinists go a little bit further when you get into Calvinism, because in the Westminster Confession, it says that man is unable to do anything to save himself or to prepare himself for salvation. Where the Arminians, in that respect, in terms of depravity, they understand that man is depraved and unable to save himself, but they don't categorize man responding to God's invitation as being, you know, out of the realm of the level of depravity. And so the question of total depravity is, to what extent is man capable of doing anything that's good? And in a real strong basis, a lot of times, some Calvinists would say that man can't do anything good at all until they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But the real question that we want to deal with is, in terms of salvation, what happens when someone presents the gospel Do you decide to get saved, or are you not even able to make a decision for Christ? So that's the T in TULIP. The U is unconditional election. That people who are Christians are elect. They're chosen by God. The emphasis, and there are some people who would deny that, but Calvinists emphasize, hey, God chose you. But the unconditional part is really important, because unconditional election means that God chose you and did not consider any conditions in making that evaluation. And the reason why that's important, the Arminian position says that God chose you because he knew that you would choose him. And so the Arminian has, looking down the years of history from the beginning, that Jesus looked at you and he said, I know that one's going to want to accept me, so I choose them. The Calvinist rejects that out of hand and says, hey, if his choice is only based on your choice, then you're the one that's choosing. He's not choosing, and you shouldn't feel so great about being elect if you're just elect because of something that you did. So that's a real critical issue as we look through this. The L in TULIP is one that a lot of you are familiar with. It's limited atonement is what it stands for, or Calvinists prefer to refer to it as being particular redemption or something like that. But the issue with limited atonement is, who did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for everyone, or did Jesus die for only the elect? And this becomes, I mean, it's somewhat academic, because if you're a Christian, you're elect, he died for you. What do you care about if he died for people that reject him? So it's one that usually gets a lot of attention. It's one that I tend to think is maybe less critical. But again, it's a question of, who did Jesus die for? Did he die for everyone, or did he only die for the people who he wanted to save, or who he had chosen before the foundation of the world? So that's the L. The U is, the I is irresistible grace. The idea of irresistible grace is that if he chose you, you have no choice in the matter. When he showed his saving grace to you, you could not resist. You eliminate human choice. His grace is irresistible. His sovereignty extends so much that if he wants you, you're saved, and you can't do anything about it except what he gives you to do. And so a Calvinist would say that when he gives you saving grace, then you repent, you receive him, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you want to live for him, and for the rest of your life, you'll always be with him, and it had nothing to do with you, it had everything to do with him. And that's an interesting one, and becomes really critical whenever we talk about these issues of election and how it happens and all that. And then the P is perseverance of the saints, which a lot of people think of as being eternal security. Eternal security is just that once you get saved, you can never be lost again. And the Calvinist words it a little differently, because they say perseverance, or that you last if you really are born again. And so their basic perspective is, until you get to the end of your life and see if you hung in there, you won't know for sure that you were a saint or not. But they would say that somebody who walks with the Lord for years and then rejects him and falls away, that those people were just never Christians in the first place. A real Christian is someone who perseveres, who hangs in there. Arminians tend to believe that people can lose their salvation. They can be legitimately saved, and they would say, yeah, you know, nothing that you do is going to make you fall from grace, but you can choose to walk away from your salvation. And some Arminians believe that that you know, actually, if you fall away, that you can never come back. They get that from Hebrews 6, and we'll probably look at that in a little bit. Other Arminians believe that you can be saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, all you want. You just better hope it's on a good day when the rapture comes so you'll go to be with him. Calvinists would go, no. Now, nowadays, a lot of people believe in what is called eternal security, even though they aren't Calvinist. A Calvinist bases perseverance of the saints on the reality of the redemptive work of Christ in someone's life, and they would say you can't undo that. Many Arminians believe in eternal security. There are people like Dave Hunt and others who are staunch Arminians, but they believe in eternal security. The Baptist Church tends to be this way. Baptist churches were traditionally, the Southern Baptists, for instance, were traditionally Arminian, but increasingly prominent people in the Southern Baptist Church are Calvinistic. Al Mohler, for instance, who's one of the top leaders in the Southern Baptist Church, the president of their seminary, too. But there are Arminians who believe in eternal security also. So that one's kind of a mix, which would be understood because Arminius himself left it up to a question as to whether or not you can really lose your salvation. So in a nutshell, that's the big distinctions between Calvinism and Arminianism. Are you with me so far? Is this clear enough? Wave your hand if you just go, I'm totally lost, and then I'll try to explain it a little. But now let's look a little more details about the scriptures that are used in this discussion. Because for us as people who believe the Bible, that should be our bottom line. And so first on total depravity, turn over to John chapter 14. So the nature of how depraved people are, how impossible is it for them to utilize their will in being involved in their own salvation? And by the way, I should say, a Calvinist sees salvation as being completely a work of God. An Arminian would tend to see salvation as a little bit more of a partnership. Your part is faith, his part is grace, and so on. So in John 14, verse 17, Jesus speaking, promising that the Holy Spirit is coming, he says, the Spirit of truth, who's going to come with you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he says the Holy Spirit can't be seen by the world, and they really can't receive him. And so that's a fairly strong statement that causes us to go, yeah, I mean, that's a good verse to use. However, and in any passage that seems to strongly teach one position or the other, you usually look in the immediate context and you'll see other things that make you wonder. So right, they usually quote verse 17, but Calvinists generally won't emphasize verses 15 and 16, where Jesus right before that says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So if you read 15 and 16, you could easily be an Arminian. If you read 17, you're going, I think I'm voting for Calvinism. And a lot of the passages are that way. A lot of them can tend to teach both. Now turn over to Romans chapter 3. And I'll try to post a lot of these scriptures on my blog tomorrow and maybe kind of a little outline that'll help you so you don't have to just scramble to take notes. But Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul's talking about salvation in this great passage, and he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, when you read that, you go, whoa, I can totally see where people came up with the concept of total depravity. Because in this thing, he says, nobody understands and nobody seeks after God. That's a, you know, fairly clear statement. However, just on the other side, let's turn back to Psalm 14, which Paul is quoting here. In Psalm 14, the first few verses, we get a little more context to that scripture. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So in the context, he's not talking about everyone who exists in the world, because that certainly wasn't true of everyone. In the context, he's talking about these fool atheists who are corrupt and they've done horrible things, and God's looking down at the children of men, not every person necessarily, but these, in the context, he's talking about the people who have rejected him, and that's who he's talking about, and that's who Paul quotes about. So it's not quite as clean as you might think if you just read the passage in Romans, but you didn't read the psalm that it came from. But it's, you know, it's difficult, certainly. You know, none of these are, I think, locked tight, like here, this proves it. But I'm trying to get you to understand where people come up with this and why it's problematic. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and you have something kind of similar. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about the difficulty of those who, you know, of those to try to understand the things of the Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here he is saying a natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. They have to be revealed to him spiritually. So, you know, that is again, I mean, it sounds like, yeah, unless God does some kind of work in you through his Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand the most rudimentary things of the Spirit. However, if you just keep reading the next verse, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, as in italics. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and division among you, aren't you carnal and behaving like mere men? And then he goes into the whole I am of Paul, I am of Apollos thing. So keep that in mind when you read 1 Corinthians 2, that in the immediate context, he's actually talking not about people who haven't heard the gospel. He's talking to people who are babes in Christ who ought to grow up. And so he's saying, you're not able to understand it. So you want to be careful not to take the verses in chapter 2 to indicate an absolute concept of the inability of any non-Christian to be able to understand anything about God, because in the context, he's actually talking to Christians and saying, you guys aren't able to understand these things of God. So again, interesting in both respects. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is probably one of the main points that when people are making the point of total depravity, they bring this up. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And so here he says, you were dead. Before Jesus Christ came through his spirit, regenerated you, you were dead. And so generally when Calvinists point this out, they want to say, that a dead person cannot do anything spiritually because he's spiritually dead. And therefore they go, when you are dead, you cannot decide, you cannot choose, you cannot respond, you're dead. And there are several verses in the Bible that characterize us as dead. So, I mean, that's an interesting point. There, I have a problem with it, though, and we'll probably talk about this a little more later, but to make the statement that says, because you were dead before you were born again, therefore you couldn't do anything in the spiritual realm at all, the one problem I have with that, first of all, it's a metaphor. So I think you have to decide what spiritual death actually means. But even more obvious to me, and I don't know why people miss this point so much, if a person is spiritually dead, how can they sin or even be held responsible for what they do? Because you cannot convict a dead person of a crime that they committed while they were dead. So if you're going to take the analogy or the metaphor and say, hey, you were dead, so it was impossible for you to do something spiritually good, then you also have to follow that up by saying, and because you were dead, you're also off the hook for anything bad you ever did, because you were dead, it was not a spiritual activity. Do you follow me? So all of these scriptures, again, can you understand from just reading these scriptures how people could come up with the notion that until God does a work in your heart, that you can't do anything to help yourself? I can see the case. I also can see why people could question that. I also can see why, yeah, that's strong, but it's not what I'm seeing as Loctite necessarily. So we'll suspend that a little bit. And I think just about any questions that you ask about total depravity, we're at a disadvantage because the Bible doesn't specifically deal with that in the context of salvation. So like all of these points, in some ways, if the Bible had just laid out clear responses to these, it would have been easy, but it doesn't. But definitely, I mean, apart from Christ, we are certainly depraved. We certainly cannot save ourselves. None of our works will be enough to save us. But what the nature of our response is and where it comes from, we'll just have to think about that one some more. Okay, unconditional election. That is that he chose us not based on anything that we did. One of the main passages that's often used in this respect, and there are many, but turn over to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 16. John 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." So a Calvinist would take this statement of Jesus, and some of them wouldn't use this one because they see some problems in it, but this is the one popularly that often is used. Is it true? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, Jesus said that. So that would strongly indicate that I don't choose him, he chooses me. A couple of problems with this. While he was saying that, he was saying it to his disciples, and so he easily could have been saying he chose them as disciples, but when you read the whole verse, his choice has to do with their ministry, that they would go and bear fruit. It had nothing to do with their salvation, and when he says that he chose them, he was one of the guys he was saying that to was Judas, who would certainly not be saved. So, but that's a, you know, that's an important verse to be aware of, at least. But when you read the previous verses also, as I always said, you can always either back up or go a little ahead. And after he says, you did not choose me, but I have chose you. Well, right before that, jump up to verse 9. And he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Sounds like he's an Arminian in verse 9 and 10, and he becomes a Calvinist in verse 16. And this is Jesus we're talking about, so he knows what he's saying, and he may just happen to cause problems for all theologians who try to unravel some of this. Over in John chapter 17, by the way, as I mentioned, Jesus had Judas in the bunch. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says in verse 2, as you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But then he goes on and says, all those who you gave to me, I kept, except for the son of perdition. So again, there it's this problem with Judas, where he is one of the ones that was given, and he is one of the ones who, you know, like down in verse 12 there in chapter 17, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So on the one hand, there's this emphasis on security, and we'll see some more about that later. But the real thing is, you know, is his choice totally connected to the choice of people, or is it somehow in him? And, you know, it becomes kind of clear. Well, over in Romans chapter 8, turn over there and we'll look at that. That's another important verse, set of verses, chapter actually. Romans 8, look at verses 29 and 30. He had just said in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see this progression of his foreknowledge and then predestination and a calling and a salvation, justification, and then glorification, ultimately taking them into heaven. The question in this passage becomes, what does it mean that he foreknew? A Calvinist would admit that Jesus, that God always has known everything. And so they would basically say, he knew because he knew what he was going to do. He knew who he would choose, so therefore he knew who would be chosen. An Arminian looks at this verse and says, he knew what they would do, and therefore he made his choice based on what he knew they would do. But the Calvinist would read it and say it's unconditional. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a really strong statement. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, introduction to this book that we studied a while back. he talks to these pilgrims and he says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they're elect according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has something to do with it would seem like. An Arminian would say it has everything to do with it. A Calvinist would say, of course he knew, but that is not why he chose. So in dealing with unconditional election, we really have to deal with, okay, what does foreknowledge mean? And what did he consider when he was deciding who to choose? But, I mean, the glorious thing is, over in Ephesians chapter 1, the application of election always is by way of encouraging us and how much we matter to God. Ephesians, in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that's a very strong Calvinistic statement. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The implication is he chose us completely independently of anything that we would do. He picked us before we existed. And so, you know, this is a scripture that looks like, wow, yeah, he predestined us. Now, Arminians would say, whenever it talks about predestination, it's talking about our holiness and blamelessness. And so they would say predestination is referring to the kind of life that he wanted us to live, not specifically to salvation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Right now, we just want to reflect for a moment on the idea of what was the condition of his election. The problem with an Arminian position is that if God chose simply based on what he knew we would do, then why is it a big deal that we are elect? Why is it a big deal that he chose us at all if he chose us because of something that we would do? Now, if we were going to play a little basketball game right now, and I brought a hoop in here, and, you know, the first thing I'm going to look for, if I'm picking my team, is the people who I've seen play basketball. They are at least going to be people who are tall, fairly young, aggressive. And unless there's a little guy that I've seen play, and I go, this guy's a tiger on the court, I'm definitely wanting him. But I'm going to pick my team based on what I know about my teammates. Now, if you are the best basketball player, if all of a sudden it's like, you know, Michael Jordan, who's now in retirement, hasn't played a lot of basketball lately, but if he's sitting, I noticed him sitting in the back row, I'm picking Michael Jordan first. I'm picking Michael Jordan if he's 70 years old. I want him on my team. But it's because of what I know about Michael Jordan, he shouldn't feel flattered. If I said, okay, we're picking, and I take Michael Jordan first, he's not going to go, I can't believe you picked me. Of course you picked me, he would say. I don't think there's anybody in here who could give him a run for his money. There are probably 10 people in the world right now who could match up with him. So if divine election simply means that God picked the people who would be smart enough to pick him, it becomes a problem with, does that election mean anything at all? Or is it just a mechanical sort of thing? And yet you have to ask yourself, why in the world does Paul especially, Peter as well, spend so much time saying, you guys were chosen by God? And he doesn't say, because you chose him. Now, in one respect, if he chose me because I chose him, I can feel pretty good about myself. I was smart enough. All the smart guys go to heaven. Problem is, in the scriptures, it makes it really clear, it's mostly dumb guys that go to heaven. But not many wise, not many nobles, 1 Corinthians. So what does his election actually mean, and what is it conditioned on? And I think I'll give you my take on it next week. But the question is, What does God consider when he makes his choice? And which one of these would make sense? And you can mull over those on your own, and we'll talk about it a bit next week. Okay, so the third one, limited atonement. Both sides use the same verse. Whether they are advocates of limited atonement or particular redemption, or whether they are advocates of unlimited atonement or universal atonement, most of us probably say, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And there are some in here who would probably say, no, I think he only died for the elect. That's the difference between an Arminian position and a Calvinistic position. I think after it's all said and done, what I'll bring to your attention next week is it doesn't matter as much as you would think. But they all, both sides use the same verses. Like, for instance, turn to Isaiah 53, my favorite passage in the Bible. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, very familiar scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. People who believe in an unlimited atonement would say, everyone who went astray, their sins were placed on Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the world. And so verse 6 is a pretty good one to emphasize the universality of his atonement. But Calvinists take verse 8 and they say, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So they would say, it says, it goes into detail and says, the reason why he was killed was for the transgressions of my people, not of the people who would reject him. And so chapter 6, pretty good Arminian verse. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, pretty strong Calvinistic verse. One of the verses that everyone knows about, most famous verse in the Bible, thanks to that guy with the rainbow wig, John 3:16. And you, most of you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you think that sounds more like an Arminian persuasion or a Calvinistic persuasion? Can you see why there's a problem? I mean, for God so loved the world, blanket statement of his love, but that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. So he loved the world enough to provide salvation for those who would believe in him. So it's not a slam dunk for either side. A Calvinist would read the verse one way, an Arminian would read it another way. I'll look at a couple others on this. Well, John 1, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 1, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So, you know, yeah, as many as received him, great Arminian truth. As many as received him, though, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, specifically, even to those who believe on his name. So he gives the power to those who believe on his name. Who are those people? It depends where that belief is coming from. So I want you to get the idea that you can look at a lot of these and just go, okay, depending on your preconceived notion, you're going to read the verse and believe that it's a great argument for your side. One more under limited atonement, John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So who comes to him? All that the Father gave to him. But what consists of coming to him? Those who believe in him. And so it's like, what came first, the chicken or the egg? It's all seen as kind of a package. And so again, who did he die for? As you go all the way through to even verse 40 there, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who did he die for? You know, there are indications that he died for the sins of the world. There are also indications that when it comes down to it, it only does good to you if you're someone who believes in him. Where did that belief come from? That's the big question that we have to wrestle with. And so, again, limited atonement, almost any scripture that argues one side does a pretty good job of arguing the other as well. And so we're going to have a hard time with that. It's one that we'll have to find some sort of middle ground probably, unless you just want to choose a side. Irresistible grace. The idea that when he puts his grace on you, then you can't resist. John 5:21, because we're right here in John. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So here, he in John 5:21, he says that Jesus gives life to whoever he wants to. So that sounds like he gives you that life and it's irresistible. Of course, you can look at it from another standpoint and say, well, he wants to give the life to the people who respond to him. And so, you know, that can kind of go either way. John 6, you remember those verses where it says, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That seems real universal in terms of, in fact, since we're so close, turn over there, John chapter 6. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So does it mean that if he has selected you, that you have no choice, or does it mean that he has chosen to save those who believe? And that's the $6 million question. I'll just go over a couple of these fast. Ephesians 4:30 talks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. There's this stamp of approval, and it would seem like if he seals you, you don't have a choice at that point. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete. I'm sorry, that's more for perseverance of the saints. I'm skipping myself. Bible's full of examples of people who resist God, though, and that's something I wanted to bring up, because you have these scriptures that say God does what he wants, but you also have people rejecting him and being held accountable for it, which is somewhat problematic. You also have in Matthew 23 and Luke 13 the statement that as Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, and I'll give you the verses, Matthew 23, 37, Luke 13, 34. In both cases, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Twice, Jesus is stated as saying that. Now, if it's irresistible grace, you have to explain why Jesus says, I wanted to save you and you wouldn't let me. You limited what I was able to do. And that's a really tough passage for somebody who believes in irresistible grace. And then, of course, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, definitely doesn't sound like, you know, his grace is always irresistible. It seems like it, but again, not real cut and dried for me. Lastly, the perseverance of the saints. John 5:24, Jesus, there in verse 24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death to life. So Jesus says it's possible to have eternal life through believing. If you can lose your salvation, how can it be said that you have eternal life? 1 John chapter 5, John says, you know, I wrote these things so that you would know that you have eternal life. If you can lose your salvation, it would be difficult to know whether or not you're actually saved, because you kind of have to wait and make sure that you don't go do something stupid and lose your salvation. But in 1 John chapter 2, the real point of for perseverance of the saints, the whole idea comes from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, and we can turn over there. First John 2, verse 19, John says, talking about people who had bailed, they went out from among us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's complicated. What he's saying is, when people leave, it just shows they didn't really belong here in the first place. And so it would be kind of like if we said, you know what, from now on we have church membership. If you go to this church, we consider you a member. If you leave, we say you were never a member. You know, that's kind of what John is saying about the body of Christ. If somebody leaves, they actually were never totally there. There was something missing, something wrong. That's where Calvinists get the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that it's if you last that you were saved. If you lose it, then you didn't have it in the first place. And I'll talk more about that next week, definitely. But on top of all of those, you have the disturbing passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, others that sound like they're referring to someone losing salvation. At least that warning is made. We have John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And so John 15, Jesus seems to clearly be making salvation contingent on whether or not you abide. So what happens if you don't abide? Jesus said in John 15, like branches that don't abide, they throw them away and they burn them. So that's a passage that makes you think, whoa, sounds like maybe a concern. We studied just a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 with the church in Sardis that Jesus said to them, if you overcome, then I will not blot your name out of the book of life. So that's a concern, because what if you don't? Then your name gets blotted out. So that means it was in there in the first place. My point is, there are a lot of scriptures that would want to assure people of their salvation. There are other scriptures that would cause people to go, yeah, this is something that I need to be concerned about, whether it's, am I really saved? Or, you know, can I check my life out and see that in fact there are signs that I have trusted in Jesus Christ? In each case, these instances are talking about people who completely reject Jesus Christ. They decide they don't even believe he exists anymore. And there are people who are staunch atheists who at one point swear that they totally believed in Jesus Christ. So how do you explain those Do you say they weren't saved? Do you say they were? That's the question of perseverance of the saints. So each of these things, total depravity, okay, to what extent is man capable of response? Unconditional election, what was God using when he decided who to choose before the foundation of the world? Limited atonement, who did he die for? Irresistible grace, is there a place for man's choice, or is it just all God accomplishing it, and you have no say, you have no choice in the matter at all? Will, choice, those are just illusions. And then perseverance of the saints, how do you explain somebody who seemed like they were here and they weren't? Can you just broad brush them all as saying, well, they were never really here? You know, like when you lose a friend, I guess they were never my friend in the first place. Is that the way we should look at it, or is there, you know, is it a little more complicated than that? So these are the 5 points of Calvinism. And I understand that, and I hope this isn't true, but you might easily be feeling like, whoa, my head's spinning from this stuff. This is just crazy. But I'm going to review these 5 points and try to pull them together in a way that I'm comfortable with, at least, and maybe that'll help you. But again, I want to remind you that people who believe various approaches on all 5 of these points are all doing so because they see it in the scriptures. And so no bad guys, just people who are trying to humbly read the Word of God, discern what it is that he has said, and see how it applies to us. Ultimately, it reminds us of how great his salvation is, that it's so amazing that people have a hard time working out all the mechanics of it, and people who have even experienced it have a hard time explaining how it went down and how it happened and exactly what happened, which should cause us to be so blessed at who God is and how much he loves us and the fact that he is able to save each of us who trust in him, however that went down. But even more than that, for us to just go, you know what? I'm kind of coming down to what Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I'm glad that works so simply, so consistently, and so powerfully. To know Jesus Christ, you put your trust in him. You put your faith in him. And you never, if you never understand this, it would be like, to some degree, you know, if you go to McDonald's and get one of their chocolate chip cookies that are actually pretty good. Carl's has good chocolate chip cookies too. But I am certain you wouldn't want to watch those things being made. I'm just like any fast food. But you just go, hey, it's good. I don't really care how it got here. And so in some ways, with some deeper things of theology, it should cause us to worship him, but it should cause us to humble ourselves before him and just go, wow, he thought of a lot. He did a lot. This is complicated. And if right now, tonight, you are more confused than when you came, good. That's kind of the intention, because I need to loosen you up like that before we kind of pull these things together. I promise if you come next week, I think it'll make pretty decent sense to you no matter which of these positions that you choose. So that's it. It's all about salvation by Jesus Christ, dying, shedding his blood for us so that we can be born again. That is also what communion is about. And it's what we will celebrate right now. Jesus Christ giving his life to redeem us. He started it. He loves us, so he came. He died for us so that we can be right with God. We can be reconciled to him. And when we celebrate communion, and it is a celebration, it's reminding us of how much he loves us. It's reminding us of what he did on the cross. Now, again,